Don't we serve a great God who made all of this possible? I was reading this week what King David had to say as he prepared to dedicate the temple that was built to the honor and to the worship of God. And as David prepared the people for the dedication of the temple, he gathered them together and he began to pray. And here are some of the words that he prayed. He prayed, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted head above all." And ladies and gentlemen, may that be our prayer from this day forward. May the glory of God always be our passion. May the extension of God's kingdom always be our purpose and our desire. And may God be glorified in this day and everything that we think, say, and do from here on out in this place and beyond as we reach this community for His glory and for His glorious gospel. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to open it up and invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a good reading Bible, we have some gift Bibles available to you that sort of look like this, and they come in all different colors, pink, turquoise, brown, black. If you like a good reading Bible, those are available in the back table, and we love to put one in your hands just as a gift from Northern Heights to you. Today we'll be in the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament. It's the first book, first gospel. And as you turn to the book of Matthew, I want you to think about something. Do you realize that as a church? And here's a real sobering thought. But as a church, we're part of the greatest movement in history that the world has ever known. Think about that for a moment. As a body of believers, and that's what we are, we who have trusted Christ, we are part of the greatest movement in history that the world has ever known. And I want you to think about this statement for a moment. And we've talked about this statement before, but I want you to think about this statement I'm about to offer you, and I want you to see how it resonates in your mind. But think about this statement for a moment. The church is the greatest conduit of hope in this world. Think about that for a moment. How does that resonate with you? The church is the greatest, and you could add the word only. The church is the greatest and the only conduit of hope in this world. And this world needs hope, doesn't it? What do you think about that statement? And I know that's sort of a loaded statement. And when we're talking about the church being the only conduit of hope in this world, and we're defining the church, basically we're defining the church as that God ordained, that God instituted, that God governed, that God sustained organism known as the church, in which God works through to perpetuate His message and the work of Jesus Christ in the world through His people. And that's what the church is. And ladies and gentlemen, because the church is God ordained and God instituted and God created and God governed, and God is using the church to promote the work and the message of Jesus Christ through His people. Ladies and gentlemen, that is why the church is the greatest hope in the world. That is why together as a body of believers right here in Norfolk, Nebraska, we are part of the greatest movement in history that the world has ever known. And the Bible shares this and affirms this all throughout the Bible. In Colossians 1:27, the Bible says this: God wanted to make, and this is the Apostle Paul, he said, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's who you are. You're a representation to this world of Christ in us, the hope of glory. 1 Timothy 3:15 defines the church like this: that the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Folks, that's us. We're hope, and we're the last bastion and the only bastion of truth. And so as we think about this facility, we've got to remember that the church is more than a place, right? The church is more than a building. It's more than just concrete and metal studs. The church is made up of followers of Christ who are part of a living, breathing organism of global significance and cultural and community transformation. That's who we are, ladies and gentlemen, because of the work and the message that we promote, the work of Jesus Christ. And today we are celebrating this facility because it's a tremendous accomplishment of what God has done in us and through us. But secondly, we're celebrating this facility because we believe this place and we recognize this facility as just a tool. One of the many tools that we have in our repertoire of tools, one of the many tools that we have in our toolbox to accomplish God's purpose for us in this place. And so take a look at Matthew 5, and we're sort of going to define, why are we here in Norfolk, Nebraska? What is God's will for us as a church? And take a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is part of what's known as a Sermon on the Mount, and you'll probably recognize the Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the greatest message, sermon ever preached because Jesus is the greatest preacher and the greatest messenger. And tucked inside this sermon of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are some really powerful words on who we're to be as a church and what we're to be about. Take a look at verses 13 through 16. Look at what the Bible says. Look at what Jesus said of us. And as you go through this, I want you to see how many times the word "you" is used. And the words are going to be on the screen also. Here we go. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And again, Jesus said, "You." But this time he added, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Would it be okay if we read out loud verse 16 together and the words are on the screen? "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If you've ever wondered, what is God's will for Northern Heights Baptist Church, wonder no more. If you've ever wondered, what does God want you to do as a member of this fellowship, don't wonder anymore, because right here we've captured the reality of what God's will is for us. Let's join our hearts together and let's pray that God would raise up a bunch of people who are doers of his word and not hearers only. Let's pray. God, we love you. Lord, we marvel at what you've done. Lord, it's almost unbelievable, and it really is, what you've accomplished. And Lord, we're grateful that it's an unbelievable feat, because we want, when the community looks at this place, we want them to know that this ragtag group of believers could have never accomplished it by themselves, but it required a great holy God to do what we see here. And Father, we pray that you're glorified. We pray that you're blessed. We pray that you're honored by the ministry of Northern Heights. We're grateful for the legacy that we're walking on now, for the nearly 50 years of faithful gospel proclamation, nearly 50 years of standing true, unwaveringly on your word. Lord, may that legacy continue. May your gospel continue to be proclaimed from this place. May truth continue to be preached and taught from this place. May lives of men and women and boys and girls, young and old, be transformed by the knowledge of what you and your Son did and accomplished for them. Lord, thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity of being part of such an incredible church family. A church that gives, a church that sacrifices, a church that is obedient to you. Lord, it's incredible. We're grateful for it. Lord, unite us even stronger. Increase our fellowship even stronger. Add to our number daily those who are being saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, and if you're wondering, okay, here we are, March the 25th, 2018. We're at a milestone mark in the history of Northern Heights Baptist Church. Now, what does God want for us now? Here we are, what do we do now? I think as we look at this passage, we basically find, you know, two plans, a two-pronged strategy that God has for us. And here's the first one. We find it in Matthew 5:13, that part of the strategy, our strategy, needs to include that we season the world. And inside your bulletin, you'll find a sermon note page. The sermon outline is really simple today. You only have two words to fill in if you want, but just season the world. That's why we're here. You might want to look at that verse 13 again and underline that phrase, you are the salt of the earth. Note something interesting about that phrase. Jesus didn't say you might be the salt of the earth, did he? He was talking to his disciples and the other believers. He didn't say you could be the salt of the earth. No, Jesus was pretty emphatic. He wasn't passive about the statement in verse 13. He didn't say, well, if you try hard enough, you could be the salt of the earth. No, that's not what he said at all. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you are salt. You alone, right now, today, as a follower of Christ, get this, as a follower of Christ today, you don't have to do anything to be salt. By virtue of your relationship with Christ, the Bible says you are salt right now, today. And if Jesus were speaking to Northern Heights, no doubt he would say, Northern Heights is a church body, you are the salt of the earth. Think about that statement for a moment. Think about salt. You know, we're sort of removed from the Roman Greek world of that day, but we kind of can understand the metaphor that Jesus used here as salt. Think about salt. In the Roman world, salt was very important. It served a very important function. Do you know, and this is kind of interesting, I didn't know this until this week, but Roman soldiers were oftentimes paid in salt. And sometimes if they didn't get their payment of salt, they would actually revolt against the rulers of the day. And so salt was very important. Salt served a very important function. There were a lot of qualities of salt. Salt is a purifying agent, isn't it? It's an antiseptic. You can use salt as a preservative in vegetables and meat. Salt is a fertilizer, right? It's a fire catalyst. I understand that ranchers use salt in order to create thirst in their livestock, so they drink more and they eat more. And so salt is a very important function. So what did Jesus mean when he said in these words, you are the salt of the world? Well, I think Jesus had two ideas when he said, you are today salt of the world. I think he was referring to and thinking probably about the flavoring quality that salt has. And I think secondly, he was probably referring to the preserving quality that salt has. Salt is a great flavoring spice, isn't it? And salt's also a great tool to preserve food. Well, think about the way that salt adds flavor to food. I love salt. And probably many of you love salt also. Salt is one of the greatest spices that God ever created. You open up any kind of cookbook, and one of the main ingredients is going to be salt. And I always add more salt than what the recipe adds for. When I use salt, I typically don't even taste the food. I just pour on the salt. I like salt on watermelon. I like salt on tomatoes. I enjoy salt on popcorn and, of course, hamburgers and steak. And salt is one of those things that adds flavor to all kinds of food and enriches the taste of food. But we don't add salt to food because salt is good, do we? Well, I'm kind of crazy. We don't add salt to food because salt is good. You know why we add salt to food? Because salted food is awesome, right? And you would agree with that. That's why we add salt to food, because salted food is tremendous and it brings out all the flavors of the food. And so when you think about what Jesus is saying here, that you are the salt of the world, we have to understand that part of his point was being this, that as Christ's followers, God has left us in this world to attract people to Christ by our lives and our message. Do you know that? God has you in this world to attract people to his son. And so here's a challenging question that I asked myself this week, and here's a challenging question I'm going to ask you. How are you doing at being an attractive spice and drawing people to Christ in this world? I mean, think about that for a moment. How are you doing in being salt? Jesus said here pretty emphatically, you are the salt of the world. How do we measure up to his expectation? You are salt today, right now. And salt is supposed to add flavor and spice to life. And so as a result of this metaphor and this illustration that Jesus gave, ladies and gentlemen, we're here to add flavor and spice to this world. And so Christians aren't supposed to just have any kind of influence in this world, are we? Christians are supposed to have a positive influence in this world as we bear witness to the transformational power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the lives that we live and the message that we deliver. How are we doing at that? How do we measure up to what Jesus' expectations were? How do we measure up by bearing witness to the transformational power of the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, we might say, you know, the gospel is good news, and we might have all kinds of definitions for the gospel, but what is the gospel? Well, here's a great definition of the gospel. That the gospel is the good news that in Christ, God's King has come to the world. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news that in Christ Jesus, God's King, God's rescuer for the world has come. Now, why does the world need a rescuer? Well, the Bible tells us in places like Romans 3:23, listen to this. The Bible tells us, and here's why we need a rescuer, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible goes on to say in places like Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? Death. And that death is talking about an eternal separation from God forever. But aren't you glad that tucked within Romans is a verse that we know as Romans chapter 5, verse 8? And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find that God demonstrated his love for us, that even though we are still sinners, you know what the Bible says? Christ died for us, and Christ rose again. And ladies and gentlemen, because Christ died and because Christ rose, mankind has hope. Mankind has a rescuer. And the only fitting response to that news that in Christ, God's rescuer has come, in Christ, God's King is here, the only fitting response to that news is repentance and faith in Christ. In other words, I turn my life over to the Lord, and I place the care of my life in his hands. And the gospel is the opportunity to be reunited rightly with God and rightly with one another. And that's the gospel. And as followers of Christ, as people who make up Northern Heights Baptist Church, part of God's will for us, part of the reason we have this building is so that we can be active in sharing our faith and exercising a gospel influence at every level of society. At every level of society, we ought to be active in sharing our faith and exercising a gospel influence at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, in politics, in our communities, in culture, in the arts, everywhere, penetrating and flavoring a world that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so we got to be a people who are flavoring the world. Secondly, I think that Jesus is driving at the reality that salt is a great preservative, isn't it? And a lot of you enjoy canning and the art of canning and curing meat. Salt helps prevent the spoilage of food. Doesn't stop it, though. But if you cure meat in salt, you can protect that meat for a long, long time. And so when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world," no doubt he had in mind that you are one of the preserving elements in this world. And ladies and gentlemen, here's the deal. We need to be a preserving influence in society. We need to be difference makers in this world. There are so many people outside the walls of this building who are in desperate need of the gospel. There's a world outside these walls that is a world that is hurting, and no doubt you know as well as I do that we live in a world that is in trouble. And the only remedy that Jesus gave was that there should be salt in the world. And as preserving agents, we're to fight against the moral corruption and evil. We're to stand up against injustice and stand up for what's right as we stand on the gospel. We're to make a difference with the gospel and stand unwaveringly and uncompromisingly on God's word. That's who we are to be as a church. Notice the next part at the end of verse 13. Jesus added these words. He said, "But if salt has lost its taste," and follow the logic of where Jesus is going. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world. You're to flavor the world. You're to preserve the world with God's help." And then he says, "But if you lose your taste," if salt loses its taste, "how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." God help us to never lose sight of why we're here. God help us to be a church that understands the reality of why God placed us here. And we never lose sight of the gospel impact that we're supposed to have in this community and beyond. God help us to do that, because if we forget that, Jesus says we're no longer good for anything set to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. Ladies and gentlemen, the world doesn't need the church to be like the world. The world doesn't need that. The world needs a church that will be like the holy God that they serve. The world needs a church that will be like Jesus, and that's what we're about. I think that next, the second part of God's will for us, not only are we to season the world, but notice secondly, we're to light up the world. Take a look at verse 14. Jesus said in some incredible words, and isn't it pertinent to where we are today? Look at what Jesus said. He said, you're the light of the world. A city. You can imagine a church, right? Set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now think about what this verse affirms. Go back to this verse and really look at what this verse affirms. Jesus is basically saying, you know, we who follow the King, right? We who follow Jesus reflect the greater light of Christ in this world. And in so doing, we have the opportunity to point others to Him. That's why He set us up as light. And again, Jesus didn't say you might be light, you could be light, you could work to be light, you could train yourself to be light, you could be educated to be light. Jesus didn't say that, did He? He said, you are. You are today the light of the world. Man, what a privilege. What a responsibility. Think about the people you go to school with. Think about the people you work with. Sometimes you don't give them a second thought, right? Think about your neighbors, members of your family. Think about the political spectrum that we live in. Think about the culture that we live in, the arts and sports. Don't you think there needs to be a little gospel influence? Think about the lives that have been untouched by the gospel. Think about the 2.6 billion people in this world who have yet to heard the reality of Jesus Christ. Think about the 45,000 people who live within a 25-mile radius of this church who are unchurched, and 95% of them are lost, meaning they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. 45,000 people within a 25-mile radius of this church are unchurched. And they need men and women and boys and girls who will expose them to the King. I love what David Platt said, pastor and author. He said this in relation to these verses. He said, the shining light is a metaphor of the Messiah and His people fulfilling the missionary purpose of manifesting the glory of God among the nations. Isn't that great? Ladies and gentlemen, that's who we are. That's what we're to be about. That's what this building is all about, to expand and extend the glory of God in this world. Jesus went on in verse 15. He said, do people light a lamp and put it under a basket? No. I mean, Jesus is begging the question. That'd be absolutely insanity. Do people light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, but on a stand they put it, and it gives light to all in the house. I wonder, Dan, when you were combining that field, if you had these verses in mind, as you thought about the potential of what could be. And here we are, somebody mentioned earlier, a church that sits on the northern heights of Norfolk, Nebraska, and God has placed us here, according to verse 15, as a lamp on a stand that gives its light to all in the house. And in the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our purpose statement as a church. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher over in London during the mid-1800s. He said this. He says, Christ has lighted us that we might enlighten the world. God intends His grace to be as conspicuous as a city built on the mountain's brow. That's who we are. Ladies and gentlemen, look, God didn't redeem us to hide us. He didn't. God didn't rescue us to blend us into society. God didn't save you to keep you hidden. I don't think God put us on this hill. And I think this was a work of God. I don't think God put us on this hill to conceal us. I think God put us here to be difference makers, to be transforming agents in society. David Platt went on to say, listen to what he wrote. He said, we are to be the bright light for all to see when the clouds obscure the stars and moon and the darkness so thick that you can cut it with a knife and feel it in your bones. This light is to have a global impact among the nations. We're to be the light of and to the world. And we manifest and put on display among the nations, this community, the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. Such brilliant light against the backdrop of the darkness of sin is not able to be hidden. That's who we are. This is what we're to be about. This is why we celebrate this building, because of the tool and the potential that we see here. I think one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible of what it looks like for the people of God to be salt and light has to be found in the book of Jeremiah. And so I want you to close Matthew chapter 5. We won't be going back to it again. And I want you to turn over to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And if you're not sure where it is, that's okay, because the words will be on the screen. But if you want to note this in your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. What does it look like for God's people to be salt and to be light? And as you turn to Jeremiah 29... remember that Jeremiah 29 represents some of the darkest days of Israel's history. And you history buffs probably are aware that Israel was in bondage at this time of Jeremiah 29. And they were in bondage in that incredible but pagan city of Babylon. Babylon was a horrible place. The Babylonians were absolutely cruel. They enslaved the Israelites. They murdered many of their family members, including women and children. It was a despicable time, and it was a horrible time in the history of the Israelites. But here the Israelites found themselves in bondage in the pagan city of Babylon. How would they live? What would God have them do now? How are they supposed to function? Well, here's what God said to them. Here's how God expected them to live. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5, God told them to do this. Build houses and live in them. He's talking Babylon. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Doesn't that sound strange? Here they were in enemy territory in this pagan place, this immoral place of Babylon. Verse 7, God tells them to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Notice God didn't tell the Israelites, hey, once you get to that city, you just escape. You get out of there. Get out of enemy territory. He didn't tell them to blend in either to the city. He didn't tell the Israelites, you hate them for who they are. You hate them for being so cruel. You detest them for being so immoral. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, you judge them because of the lives that they live. You judge them because they don't worship me. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't even say, you look down on them because you're so much better than them. Because you know the truth. You look down on them. He didn't say that, did he? Notice God told them in verse 7 to pray for the city and seek its welfare. Do you see that? The word welfare is a really interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. You've probably heard that word. And on one hand, shalom can mean peace. But on the other hand, it really has a deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning of shalom and welfare is this idea of universal flourishing. Think about that. Universal flourishing is how this word welfare is defined. And so you go back to verse 7 with that definition, and God says, but seek the universal flourishing of the city. Wait a minute, God, we're in enemy territory. Wait a minute, God, these guys put us in bondage and shackles. Wait a minute, God, we don't have any freedom. Wait a minute, Lord, these people don't worship you as the one true God, and you want us to seek the universal flourishing of this pagan city? It's exactly what God said. Pray for them. And God told them to pray and pursue the universal flourishing of the city where they were in exile. And be careful, God didn't want them to lose their identity of who they were as his children. But rather, they were to go into that city according to these verses that you look at them, and they were to seek its universal flourishing. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, they were to be transforming agents in the world in which God put them. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the kind of church that we want to be. This is the kind of church that God is raising up here. God is calling us to be a church for this city. God has placed us here for such a time as this, to be a church for this city, for the name of Jesus, for the glory of God, for the sake of his gospel. you were to turn back the pages of history, back into the mid-1800s, you were to go over to London, England, you would find a very humble preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who was leading a fantastic church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. Fantastic church, 5,000 members in the height of its day. But before then, Charles Spurgeon just had a desire to preach to preach God's word truthfully. He just had a desire to be a great expositor and just sort of go verse by verse through the pages of Scripture. The Metropolitan Church was a church that lifted high the name of Jesus, but it was a church that was for the city in which God placed them. And while the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church had a great preacher in Charles Spurgeon, this church was filled with incredible people who loved their city, the city where God had placed them. And they impacted the city greater than Charles Spurgeon impacted the city with his preaching. Besides having a church that was filled to capacity every Sunday with people being saved left and right and people giving their lives to Christ every day of the week, and that was going all the time, they did some amazing things. This church body, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, loved their city so much that they built over a dozen low-income housing residences for the people in their community. They built some of the first nursing homes that gave the elderly dignity and a place to die in a dignified way. They built orphanages that housed over 400 children who had no parents, of course. They built a seminary in a place where pastors could be trained. They built clinics, medical clinics, where people could be served who had no money. They planted over 200 churches in England. This church filled with ordinary people just like you and just like me. And yet this church had a heart for the city. They did so much that historians say they served the city so well that they began to have an influence over the poor. And they began to have an influence over the rich and the aristocracy. And they began to have such an influence that they were able to share the gospel with hundreds and thousands of people. And during that day and time, hundreds and thousands of people came to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior because this church loved their city. And slowly and surely, this church began to change the culture of London, one person at a time, through serving the city and through the incredible gospel message that they delivered. Historians say that the city was so changed, that the city of London was so radically changed, to the point that historians have even written and have said that if the Metropolitan Tabernacle had closed their doors during that time, check this out. Think about this. Historians say that if the Metropolitan Tabernacle of Church would have closed their doors during that time, that the city of London would have wept for a century because of the impact they made with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God help us to be a kind of church that if Northern Heights were to close its doors, the city of Norfolk and those in that 25-mile radius of this place would weep for centuries because of the work of the gospel that we did here using this incredible tool that God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are filled in a room with so many witnesses who can give testimony of the reality of how you changed their lives. And Father, we're grateful for it. And here we are as your body of believers. Here we are as your followers. And we pray as Isaiah prayed, Lord, here am I, here are we. Send us. Lord, use us to be seasoning to this world that is in desperate need of you. Use us to be light in this world, in a world that desperately needs to see your great and your glorious light. Lord, use us as a mirror to reflect your holiness and your goodness, your greatness and your glory. Use us as you did this Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London to do great things in our city. Help us to love this city. Help us to do whatever it takes to win one more person for you through the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.